2 Timothy chapter 1. If you've ever read the book of Acts, it seems to end rather abruptly with Paul in jail in chapter 28, and you're going, well, what happened from there? I mean, it's almost like we lost the last couple of pages of the book. It ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest, waiting for the Jewish religious leaders to bring their charges to Nero. Paul was a Roman citizen, and charges had to be proven against him that really Nero was not interested in Jewish law at all. And so they figured, we don't have a chance in a court before Nero, so we'll just let it go. Well, he was kept there for 2 years awaiting this trial that never took place. Well, apparently in 62 or 63 AD, he was released finally. You can't hold a Roman citizen forever without charges. And upon that release, it looks like Paul took a fourth but unrecorded missionary journey, first journeying to Spain before returning to Asia Minor and Greece. Several of the early church fathers record that Paul did that. It's not recorded for us in Scripture, so we can't lay our stamp of approval on it or not. Timothy had been kept in Ephesus and Titus on the island of Crete to establish leadership in the local churches there, while Paul then traveled on back to Macedonia. But here's the deal. When Rome burned, three-quarters of Rome's districts burned to the ground in 64 AD, the Christians were falsely accused of it. They said, oh, your God is a God of fire. That's what you guys are always saying, a God of judgment. And is not your God a refiner's fire? So the Christians were falsely accused of the crime. Now, Peter and Paul, being the pillars of the church there, were arrested once again by Emperor Nero in 67 AD and put to death. Peter by crucifixion, upside down, after being forced to watch his own wife's excruciating execution. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded. This is the very last of Paul's letters, apparently written while he was awaiting execution. He already knew, I'm condemned, I've been found guilty. Nero wants to use me as an example. He's awaiting execution in the Mamertine dungeon, which you can still see on tours of Rome to the present day. But it's a place where in the inner chambers of it, it's far underground, there is no light at all. And I don't know if you're familiar with where the term dungeon comes from. What are the first four letters? Because they didn't have indoor plumbing. So you did it in a corner, the flies, the maggots, you can just imagine. And people died down there just from the disease that came in with those sort of unsanitary conditions. Dungeons were horrible, horrible places. Often the prisoners were chained to the walls or to the floor or stretched out, and no relief was given them whatsoever. Paul knows he's about to be executed. It's nothing like the Mamertine dungeon, is nothing like the rented house that he was in for 2 years during his first imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28, where he enjoyed considerable freedom and his friends would come and go and attend to his needs. But here in this one, he pours out his heart to Timothy, his beloved son, who he begs to come to Rome before winter. And it was in the winter of 67 and 68, the start of 68, that he was executed. We know that because Nero himself committed suicide the following June. So it was sometime before that that Nero had him executed. It's an unusual letter because it's easy to forget Paul's circumstance. You wonder, where does he find joy in the middle of sitting or being chained to the walls in a dungeon and languishing there for who knows how long, awaiting execution, but he has no idea when it's coming. He writes this swan song of a letter concerned less about being a prisoner of Rome and touting the fact that he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, your circumstances, you and I have very little control over, but how you see those circumstances is everything. The only thing that mattered to Paul was the will of God. And if it was God's will that he sit in a dungeon, he was willing to embrace that. He didn't see his circumstances. He only saw the will of God. Is this the will of God? If he has allowed it, obviously it is the will of God. Paul didn't seek this out. This is something that happened to him. So you either believe that God is sovereign over your circumstances, or you will now and forever be throwing an endless pity party portraying yourself as the victim of life to everyone around you, instead of the conqueror of life that Jesus Christ died to make you. Paul describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I know it would be easy to look at his surroundings and go, looks like Rome's in charge. Really? Let's look at it from our perspective today. Rome died in 475 AD. Jesus is still alive. Paul is seated in heaven with him. So you tell me who won in the long run. Was it Paul or was it Rome? It was Paul. That's why he can say we are more than conquerors. It doesn't matter what goes on in the world around us. Jesus said, and I hate this verse more than any other verse in the Bible. And it says, in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Have you noticed the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers never preach that section of Scripture? Never. They don't ever talk about Paul in prison. Well, it must have been a lack of faith. If he just had faith, he could have bailed himself out. They didn't have bail back then. And it wasn't a deficit of faith that led to his imprisonment or his eye disease, this thorn in the flesh that he carried for the close of his life. It was the will of God. It was the will of God. So you either embrace what happens to you in life, something that your loving Heavenly Father has allowed because he loves you and will use for your good and his glory someday, or you might as well say, I don't believe in God. Paul never threw the pity party. That is amazing to me. He's so honest. He's so transparent in 2 Timothy here. It's the last letter that he'll ever write. We call them epistles. That just means a letter. And it was carried from his dungeon, and we'll find out more about the carrier of that letter, back to Timothy here in these verses. Our context, I know that we left off blazing through verse 12 last week, but our context demands that we back up to verse 8. If you could look at the text there in chapter 1, 2 Timothy, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, not Rome's prisoner, Jesus' prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I've never heard a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher teach this passage of Scripture. They can't. They can't. By the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Think about that. Before time began, you were on his heart and mind. Before time began, God was already had in mind how he was going to weave together the circumstances of your life to bring you to salvation. Just to show you how much he loves you before time began. Well, before I pick it up again in verse 10, let me back up verse 8. Timothy was a timid person, but the wording here goes beyond just timidity. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. There are some people that are scared to death to mention the name Jesus amongst their family, friends, or Walmart or the places they go. It's almost like I'm ashamed of Jesus because he's not popular in the world. I'm ashamed to mention the fact that I'm a Christian because I don't want the guys at work to think I'm a fuddy-duddy. I don't want to tell them I've been born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why I can't go out and get drunk with you. They just think I'm a party pooper. And we care more about what people think about us than what God does. That's being ashamed of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem with that. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you when you stand before my Father in judgment. You don't want to be afraid to mention. I mean, look at Paul. He was willing to mention Jesus, though it cost him his life. It will not cost you your life in the United States of America, at least not at this time and stage. So why are we so hesitant? Why are we so timid? The fear of man, the fear of rejection. None of those things just didn't mean anything to Paul. The world means more to Christians today than Jesus Christ. We seem to attach so much importance to that, though it comes across that we're ashamed of him. Sometimes it causes us, in our timidity, to be silent when we should speak. where you just feel the pressure. Just shut up as a Christian. Don't mention Jesus. So you hope to mention some obtuse reference to God instead, because you know that doesn't offend nearly as much as Jesus does. Because when you say God, they don't know what God you're talking about. When you say Jesus, they know exactly who you're talking about, and they will take great offense at that name. Sometimes we are cowed into silence by the world. They will curse using the Lord's name. They don't use Buddha's name. I've never heard them use Muhammad's name. I mean, Muhammad's followers are so uppity, you draw a cartoon about the guy and they'll come after you and want to kill you. We Christians, man, we're just so, nobody's going to take our head off for mentioning Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of the world. But don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't let people cow you into silence. When the Holy Spirit says speak, then speak. Resolve in your heart before it happens, I am not going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, don't be ashamed of me. I mean, it seems like a paradox. You should be proud of me as a criminal and a prisoner of Rome. I'm sitting in jail, but you should be proud of me, not ashamed of me. Maybe Timothy was thinking, man, if I go looking through the dungeons of Rome for Paul, what are people going to think I am? It would be easy to say that, wouldn't it? Well, I, as a pastor, I don't want to go down to CJC and be seen by all those prisoners. You know, maybe somebody will think I'm a prisoner or I'm a criminal or something. Who cares what people think? How about we care about what God thinks? I think the world needs the Lord, and if we don't open our mouths, nobody else will. We Christians, don't be ashamed to testify about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Paul as his prisoner. Notice, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus. Apparently, Timothy was also reluctant to use the spiritual gifts that he'd received when the body of elders and Paul, according to verse 6 of this passage, laid hands on him to receive it. Have you ever been ashamed of your spiritual gift? Have you ever had a spiritual gift and refused to use it? Have you ever had the gift of tongues, for instance, come to church but refused to exercise it, though you had the gift? Fearful it may be an interpretation won't be there. Have you ever had something laid on your heart and mind of God, but you were afraid that they would be offended if you said it, so you didn't say anything? Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to church looking around, see who's raising their hands to see if it's okay if you can raise your hands? We're more concerned about peer pressure than anything else. And in this age of social media, cyber bullying is at an all-time high. But you can allow Satan to do that to you sitting in church. Well, I know Kathy's dancing on the front row, but I can't dance. Maybe the Lord wants you to, and you certainly have the freedom to. You have the freedom to raise your hands. You have the freedom not to raise your hands. But it should not be dictated by looking at the person next to you. Well, I'll raise my hands if they raise their hands. Wait a minute. How about let God be God? Are we a charismatic church? Charisma means spiritual gifts. Do I believe in the spiritual gifts? Absolutely. So we're a charismatic church by strictest Greek definition. We're not Pentecostal because that term today means if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's unbiblical. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. All of that fruit is evident in every Christian, or should be. The spiritual gifts are given severally to whom he desires to give these gifts. Kathy was first. Ty, ladies first. Yeah.
And praising him in such a way that, you know,
amen.
If it comes out in a dance or in a shout, or sometimes it wells up in you, and if you don't do something, you're going to explode.
We can't have any exploding Christians in church. So I say, let it out. I mean, it's biblical. It'll be messy cleanup if we let that happen. So instead of trying to stuff cork in a volcano, let it out. Let the Holy Spirit. I'm not asking you to bring your trampolines and jump and bark and howl at the moon and swing from chandeliers. I'm just saying, be open to the Holy Spirit. Because if we suffer one flaw in Calvary Chapels, it's that we know the Word really well, but we're reluctant to demonstrate the Spirit.
Yeah.
We're well knowledgeable. You are well taught. If you have been in this church any length of time at all, that's not on me. It's just the sharing of the Word of God that has matured you as a Christian. Glory to God for that one. But we, in our emphasis of the Word of God, and it should rightly be emphasized, sometimes it is to the neglect of the Holy Spirit. Now, originally, Calvary Chapels held these things in perfect balance, the Word and the Spirit. It wasn't one versus the other. It was both together in equal proportion. It keeps you balanced as a Christian, but not if we start saying no to the Holy Spirit. When you feel an urge, man, I know the Lord wants me to exercise my gift of tongues. I know God wants me to lay hands on this person and pray for their healing. I know that God wants to use me back there in Sunday school, but I just don't want to do it. More often you say to God, pretty soon he stops knocking on the door of your heart. And in football parlance, you're a bench warmer. I want to be in the game. As a Christian, I want to be in the game. Ty?
Well, this is a conviction that the Lord's put on my heart. Something that you had said previously, that more women come up to the altar than the men, trying to convict the men to, you know. And I remember thinking, I'm not going up there just because women aren't going up there. I'm not going to compete against them. And I got. Look what you're doing, Ty. Because I'd see all these women go up there, and I'm like, I'm not going up there just because they're up there. You know, and I'm losing out because I'm not in touch with him. I'm warring with this fleshy thing, you know. And I'm, man.
I believe that God wants us all on our faces. Either inside or outside at the altar, doesn't matter. But every Sunday, every day we're in his presence, every Wednesday, why aren't we humbling ourselves before the Lord? Doesn't it say in your Bible, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up? That's in James. Where? I'll let you look it up. I know you need to know. Look it up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself. Do you know what that meant? Proskuneo, which is often interpreted worship, means literally to put yourself on your face on the carpet. Yeah. I don't know if you're willing to do that or have ever done that. I know some of you got bad knees, bad hips. Yeah, welcome to the club. I'm president. In the list of excuses, I find that it generally doesn't cut a lot of mustard. In fact, I'm just 2 weeks out of knee surgery, and I found myself in here this afternoon, and I love my time alone with the Lord. I lock the back doors and turn off the lights, just leave these wall sconces on enough so I don't trip over chairs. And I talk to the Lord walking around the sanctuary, and I pray for you guys, pray over everybody who's going to occupy a chair for 30 minutes, and then I come down front, and I sit right there in that seat, and I pray. And I ask the Lord to speak to me. I speak to him for 30 minutes. For 30 minutes, I want him speaking to me. And you know what he says to me? Stuff like, put off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. Okay. Then let's start with that. Let's start with that. Sometimes he'll put a picture of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, who was making her way through the crowds just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. The only way you can do that's on your knees. And sometimes God will put me on my knees. I can complain to him that it hurts, but he doesn't care. He just wants me humbled. And sometimes he'll put me flat out on my face. And that's fine. Nobody's looking. I don't care. I'm talking to God, not you. And that's what all prayer should be. So don't let people stifle you from being a prayer warrior in church and at home. Don't be afraid to adopt biblical postures of praise and worship. You go, I can't do that. I came from a Catholic background. We don't do that. We call it genuflect. Really? Show me that word in the Bible. Show me that word in the Bible, okay? How about we just humble ourselves before the Lord, whether you're genuflecting, kneeling, dancing, or on your face? How about we let God be God? Ty? Oh, yeah? It's not fair. You just accused a pastor of not being fair? You want me to do it now in front of you? You think you would intimidate me from stopping and doing that? Where can you do it, Ty?
I do it at home.
Can you do it at home?
Yeah.
Good. This is my home.
Yeah?
Yeah. I do have unusual freedoms. But I'll tell you what, skinny boy. Why don't you get your rear in gear any time at all during the week, 24/7, and you can come in my sanctuary, and you can get on your face and pray. Open invitation. I'm going to open it up to every single person in this room. He messed up. I'll tell you what. You stick a stick in this stew, and you'll get a face full of goo. What I'm saying is there's freedom that we have. It's your sanctuary. It's not mine. I didn't build it with my hands. It's God's. But do we have the freedom? Do we feel the freedom? Yeah. You know, when I was a kid in New York City, Ty, that brings up an interesting point. When I was a kid in New York City, even in the fifth grade, we had to walk through, walk right in front of St. Mary's on my way to public school. I went to PS1, the first public school ever built in New York City. It's the school that George Washington attended. They hadn't updated anything in the building since the time of George Washington. Not the plumbing, not the wiring, nothing. Not the teachers. I think all the teachers were the same age. But I used to go there. But to get there, I'd walk past St. Mary's. And sometimes I'd just go in there. And I don't know why. I'd just go in there. And I'd see the candles lit. And there was this soft candlelight in there. And I would just sit on the front row and look at the candles. And I'd talk to God. And I never, in New York City, the doors were never locked. Doors were never locked. This is the middle 60s. But even then, that day and age, I mean, in the days of student rebellions and stuff like that going on, the middle 60s, hippies and stuff like that, the church doors were never locked. And I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. I didn't know that someday I'd have my own church and invite the people to do the same thing. We don't have any candles to light, but you can kneel, you can pray, you can seek God. You know, your prayers are as incense before the Lord. I remember in that Catholic church, on some Sundays, they'd be walking down the aisle, swinging this big smelly pot of smoke. I don't know if you remember that when you were a kid in the Catholic church. I was wondering, couldn't they get some better smelling stuff? Maybe like hot dogs, you know, or something bacon or something. I don't know what they put in there. I thought it was, you know, sweaty gym socks or something. It was terrible. But the Bible says our prayers rise as incense before the Lord as a sweet smelling sacrifice. So you guys, anytime at all can come in here and pray. Amen. Anytime at all. You know? Amen. Kathy?
I have my prayer time at home, and I do it at home. But there are times that I come in here and just sit before the Lord and sit quietly. And there's something about this room is a place of worship. This is where we come and we gather and we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's here.
He'll meet you here. He'll meet you anytime you take the time to seek him out. He'll meet you.
It's powerful. And sometimes it's intimidating, you know, because he's so good. And yet he wants to commune with me here. And I come in here too. And it's amazing. And sometimes I come in with my headphones on and I turn on the most rattiest praise and worship music I got. And I dance around this room and I worship God, just spinning and dancing and praising him. You know? Because, yeah, maybe we are intimidated by other people, but sometimes just to come into a place like this and worship him, and we have that freedom.
We have that freedom. From now on, Kathy, you're going to have to watch out for Ty. He may be stretched out here on the floor, though. So just when you're dancing around, don't trip over Ty. You know, Paul said that Timothy's spiritual gifts, and maybe he was timid in the exercise of his spiritual gifts, but he talks about the laying on of hands. Now, what's fascinating to me, when I read that, I instantly beamed back to Paul's first missionary trip in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this carefully. This is an amazing thing. They're just having church. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, that was a common practice in the early church. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed some more, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. You've seen us do that in the church from time to time. Oh, maybe if we ordain a deacon or a family's going out and being shipped out overseas and we kind of send them out as missionaries, we'll lay hands on them, you know. And apparently, Timothy had received his spiritual gift by Paul and the elders laying their hands on him. But what's fascinating to me is in Acts 13, as you're looking at this, the first missionary trip that the church ever undertook did not result from a committee planning session or a demographic study. The will of God was relayed to them by the Holy Spirit when they were worshiping, when they were praying, when they were fasting. That's when God spoke. It wasn't a committee, well, I think we need to plant a church over here in this end of town because, you know, this is a wealthy area. We're growing over here in the Northeast. They said, phooey on all of that. Let's just pray. Let's just worship. Let's just see what God wants to do. He might want to do a work that is radically opposed to the work you want to do. God does not think in terms of demographics in the richest neighborhoods in which we should plant our churches. He's not willing that any should perish. But the Holy Spirit, I love this, and we need to latch on to that today in Acts 13, 2 and 3. The will of God was relayed to them by the Holy Spirit when the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting. Worshiping the Lord and fasting helps you narrow your focus from food to the Lord. They fasted and prayed some more. Then they finally laid hands on them. So in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul had warned Timothy, don't neglect your spiritual gift. Many times we neglect ours to the detriment of the church and the detriment of our own spiritual walk. God gave you spiritual gifts to use. We've mentioned time after time after time the four different places in the New Testament where those spiritual gifts are mentioned. Look them up. Find out what God's gift is for you, or gifts, plural, and start using them, but don't sit on them. Because like a muscle, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And God will just pass it on to somebody else who will be a better steward of it than you've been. He says in verse 8 that all of this took place by the power of God. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Like Jesus said, you will have tribulation by the power of God. He's sitting in jail by the power of God. The power of God is always there, but it's not always there to remove the difficulty or hardship. Sometimes the power of God is given to us to see us through the difficulty. In one sense, it's strange for Paul as a prisoner to write about the power of God. The power of Rome in some ways seemed to be vastly superior and a lot more present, but God's power has been vindicated by history. The Roman Empire is gone, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul lived to preach lives on. Ty?
Didn't Paul say that he wanted to boast in his weakness because God's power
yes.
is
perfected?
And I forget exactly how he said it, but made great through working through our weakness.
That's exactly right. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Yeah. The Christian walk is a paradox of everything important to the world. None of it's on God's list. Everything that's important to the world, none of it's on God's list. Stuff that's important. I mean, you think about the paradox, the way up is down. The way to be greatest in the kingdom is to be a slave to everyone. You want to be mature in the kingdom of God, then be a child. There's this complete paradox of everything worldly. So you and I, to mature, start after thinking more spiritually. Barb? He's saying, I'm in prison. You're going to, all those who would serve Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. All those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy, will suffer persecution. That's why Paul's there. Don't shy away from that, he tells Timothy. But share with me in that suffering. I mean, doesn't the Bible say when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt? Isn't there a common sympathy and empathy that binds us together in the body of Christ? That's what he's talking about. In other words, regardless of what it costs you, Timothy, personally, side with me. Side with Christ. If it costs you your life, if it costs you your job, side with me and Christ. That's what he's saying. Be a co-participant in Christ's sufferings. If we are his disciples, that means literally we follow in his footsteps. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be timid in following that. I want to follow in Christ's footsteps. If it means I never make any money, great. If it means I'm always looked down upon, it doesn't matter. But most of us today let the world get too much of its claws in our hearts. And we want money. We want stuff. We look to the world for security instead of Christ. That's why the divorce rate is what it is. People are looking for security that only God can give. And when this person doesn't provide it, well, I'll dump him or her, and then I'll go on to the next one. Well, do they get security? No, you can't get that kind of security except from God. But we all look for it somewhere else. We look to be happy by going in and entertaining ourselves like the world does. It doesn't bring happiness. It only distracts us from spiritual pursuits. You say, well, what's wrong with the movies? I just go to PG movies and stuff. I don't go to R-rated movies anymore. You're right. Could that time have been better spent praying, fasting, sharing your faith, reading the Word? Does my flesh need to be entertained as much as I entertain it? It's kind of the question. So that's what Paul is telling Timothy in a nutshell. This is a spiritual calling. It'll cost you everything. Jesus said, count the cost, but don't be ashamed of him, his suffering, or what the world thinks of us as Christians. Think more of what God thinks. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
They lose their hold on us.
Mm-hmm.
Desire for them. So going out to movies, watching all that TV, you know, doing whatever, right, starts to lose its luster.
It does. The closer you get to Christ, thank you for bringing that up, the more it loses its luster. Here's the world. Here's Christ. You can't head in those two directions simultaneously. Every day you make the choice which direction you're going. Every day. Choose Christ. Even if it costs you popularity with the crowds, you know. Do you know how many Christian teenagers are ashamed of their faith because somebody will plow them on Facebook or Twitter, make fun of them, mock them, oh, you're a Christian, goody two-shoes. I mean, they just drill them into the dirt. And so teenagers today are under more pressure, I believe, than at any other time in history to compromise and cave in. And that's why teens are leaving the church. By the droves, because they think more about what the world thinks than what God thinks. And we've got to come alongside of those kids and call them back to Christ. Look at verse 9. It says that what God has saved us to, what he's called us to, is a holy life, not because of our... God didn't save us because we're good. God didn't save us because we're nice and kindly folks. He saved us because of his grace. A holy life is a life that is set apart from the world, set apart for him and his purposes. His will, not mine. He gave his life for me. He actually expects me to give my life back to him. That's what he expects. Paul would later say, for me to live is Christ. That's life. That's why I'm here. That's why I breathe. It's all about Christ. It's everything to me. Verse 10, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love that. He has destroyed death. Because of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, death isn't death anymore. In regard to believers, it's called throughout the New Testament sleep. It's not called death. It's called sleep. Not because we're unconscious, but because it's pleasant. Think of an afternoon nap on Sunday afternoon after preaching all day. Yeah, my nappy with my grandkids. Okay, I'm not unconscious. Some people would say I am, but I'm not. A nap to me is pleasant, it's peaceful, and it's temporary. That's why Paul calls death sleep. You don't sleep forever. Rip Van Winkle only slept for 100 years. So death for us is simply sleep for a short time. It's something that is pleasant. It is peaceful. It's not to be dreaded because it is temporary. Death has been defeated. Death doesn't take anything from the Christian. It graduates them to glory. It graduates them to glory. That's why our funerals for Christians shouldn't be funerals so much as celebrations. They're in a place I long to be. They got there before me. Yuck, I wish I was there. And that's what Paul says throughout his epistles. He reminds Timothy in verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. So he's got three different spiritual gifts in operation there. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's an apostle, which in our parlance today, we might say missionary, and a teacher. Do you know what the difference is between teaching and preaching? Preaching is to get lost people saved. Teaching is what you do to them once they are saved. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. But what strikes me before that is where Paul says, I was appointed. God has a task for every one of us. What have you been appointed to? What purpose do you serve of God's in this world? Why are you here? Clue has nothing to do with your job. Nothing whatsoever. That's what you do to keep beans and weenies on the table. That's not who you are in Christ Jesus. You are appointed in this life to a specific task and calling, and only God can tell you what that is. But are you actively seeking that out? Are you in the hungry pursuit of that goal? A preacher proclaims the truth to those who don't yet know it. Preaching is for sinners. It aims at leading them to repentance. Teaching is for those who already know the truth of the gospel, who are already saved, but need information on the doctrines of the Bible and on how to put into practice the Word of God. That's what a teacher does. That's my job. Try to help you live out what the gospel says. And now we come to this most stunning portion of Scripture. He says in verse 12, that is why I am suffering. I'm a Christian. I'm an unapologetic herald of God's gospel message. I was appointed to be that, and an apostle and teacher. Yet I am not ashamed because, and here's why. Here's where Paul got his boldness from. I know whom I've believed in. I know him. I don't know about him. I know him personally. You can read all of the biographies of George Washington that have ever been written. That does not mean you know George Washington. You can know the Word of God and miss God completely. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did. The religious leaders of Jesus' day who studied the Bible for a living missed God completely. You can too. Paul says, I'm as bold as brass because I know the person, the one in whom I have believed. Oh, and how Paul could feel honored by the circumstances which might cause others to feel ashamed. Paul says, this is the stuff I glory in. Doesn't matter if I'm in prison. That's to the glory of God. Maybe there's somebody in prison that needs Jesus. I get to talk to him. Maybe there's a guard that comes in to feed me slop once a day and he needs Jesus. Maybe I can pray for his family and his kids. Maybe I'll get a chance someday to stand before Nero. Maybe Nero would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He'd already appeared before previous kings. Now he has the opportunity to be before the emperor. He said it was because I know whom I have believed. Paul knew Jesus Christ personally. He trusted him. He served him. I think it is important that we know what you believe. It's more important to know whom you believe. Do you know Jesus personally? Being a religious person won't get you into heaven. Going to church once in a while does not assure your place before the throne of God. Giving your heart and life and soul and mind to Jesus Christ does. Do you know in whom you've believed? I know as a Christian, you probably say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the cross, I believe in the resurrection. But do you know Jesus? You know, it was said of the apostles, John and Peter, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, it says the Sanhedrin, after questioning them, said they saw that they were unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. They saw this. They know this guy, Jesus. We can tell by their speech, by their actions, by their boldness, their courage, their spiritual gifts in operation right here in front of us. They know Jesus. The unbelievers said that about them. Oh, wouldn't it be grand if the unbelievers said that about us? They know Jesus. I don't want to ever be described as a religious person. I'm not. I want to be known as a person who knows Jesus. He knows him. He lives him. He breathes him. That's where the boldness comes from. To know him is to know how great his love is for us. When God and his glory become a part of our lives personally, then we've got real boldness. Because the people you know out there that you rub shoulders with day to day, they need Jesus. They need you. That's your mission field. That's why you're there. You have next door neighbors I'll never know. You have families and friends and coworkers that I'll never meet this side of glory that you know, and that's your mission field. Are you praying for them? Are you looking for an opportunity not to make some obscure reference to a God out there, but to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave on the third day? Do you possess that boldness? If not, it's because you don't possess that nearness. It's tough to reflect light unless you're close enough to the source. Does that just make sense? Get close. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, Jesus said, and give glory to your heavenly Father. Paul continues there in verse 12. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of this suffering. I know whom I have believed and am convinced, absolutely persuaded, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I'm convinced. That's the second reason that Paul was as bold as he was. He gave Jesus his life, and he knew that Jesus was fully able as the Son of God to keep his life now and forever. He knew Jesus was the Savior. He knew Jesus had saved him. He knew Jesus was going to glorify him. The death of Paul was not the end of his existence. It was the beginning of his heavenly existence. What is it that Paul committed to him? Surely he had in mind his life. Paul knew that he couldn't keep his own life. I mean, all of us will face death someday, barring the second coming of Jesus in our lifetime. He knew that only God could keep his life. God was able. God was able. Paul was not. Knowing this made Paul full of boldness. But it wasn't boldness in himself or his own talents, wisdom, or knowledge. He was confident in God. But it wasn't only his life that Paul had committed to God. Paul had committed everything to God. Have you done that? Have you committed everything to God? Have you committed to God your children, your health, your money, where you live? Have you committed to God your hobbies, your recreation, your children and grandchildren, your coworkers? Paul had committed everything to Jesus, his life, his body, his character, his reputation, his life's work, his future, everything that was precious to Paul, he'd already given to Christ. It wasn't his anymore. He already gave it to him. That's what is asked of each one of us. I have entrusted to him. That's a banking term that Paul used, that which I've put on deposit as with a bank. Think about that. All the good things that I do for Christ every time I mention his name in the world, every time I lay hands on somebody and pray with them and seek the face of God and worship his holy name and study his word, I'm putting deposits in my bank in heaven. Can't cash those chips yet, but just imagine this. Where do you bank today? I bank with Ant. Is that where I get my source of security? Please. Banks can be robbed. They can have corruption inside of banks. I don't trust my eternal stuff to any bank on this planet. But just imagine every time you bring up Christ and seek his face and pray and do these things that I've mentioned, there's a deposit going to your account in the first bank of heaven. First bank of heaven. It's on deposit. Someday you get to enjoy it. It's your 401k plan, your ultimate retirement plan. People ask me, do you have a retirement plan at work? And I say, yeah, it's out of this world. Amen. It's out of this world. That's where my stuff is stored. Life on earth, and God gives us plenty of stuff to enjoy, and it's pleasant, but I've committed it all to the Lord. All of my deposits are on a first bank of heaven. Paul says in verse 12, against that day, what day is he referring to? The day of Jesus' second coming. Elsewhere, it's called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, or of Christ Jesus, or simply the day that we stand before him, the day of redemption, as it's called in Ephesians 4. But for those that don't know him, it will be a day of judgment. I just love verse 12. Highlight that one. This is what needs to be a part of your testimony and mine. This is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day. The day of his coming. He is my... I love it. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were not allowed to have any inheritance in the promised land. The priests, the pastors are the ones that got ripped off by God. Does that seem fair? Doesn't seem fair to me. What do you mean? I don't get nothing. And you know what God told the Levites? Yeah, they get the land. I am your reward. Oh, okay. Well, that sounds better. That sounds a lot more permanent. But that's what God had told the Levites, the priests. Here's why that's applicable to you and I, because in Peter's epistles, he describes you and I as a royal priesthood, a chosen people. Priests represent man before God, and they represent God to man. That's why we're here. We are in the role of priests, representing God before man and man before God. I love that. Paul had made quite an investment in Timothy. Look at verse 13. What you have heard from me, keep on as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. It's a simple gospel message. My job is not entertainment or joke telling. My job is to simply tell you how precious God is, how precious the Word of God is, how precious you are in the sight of Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that you might be saved. God had made an investment in Paul. And that's what God had made an investment in Paul. Paul had made an investment in Timothy. Now God himself will be making an investment in the young man, Timothy. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. God's made an investment now, and Timothy must not let that fail. And notice that deposit, that investment that God has made, is the Holy Spirit inside of us. It is inside of this young man. It is inside God's dwelling place of your heart. And so it's only through the Holy Spirit that Timothy or any of us can guard God's deposit within us. He is the one who personally indwells us. He lives in and with every true believer. That's why Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You've got it. You've got God sitting on the throne of your heart. You don't need to go to Jerusalem and weep at the Wailing Wall. That's a basement foundation for the old temple. It no longer exists. My Bible tells me that your body and mind, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit today. So you can worship him wherever you are, anytime you want to. But you should make use of that. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia, that is, back then it was a Roman province of Asia. Today it is the modern day country of Turkey. 100%, nearly 100%, 99% Islamic. Isn't it amazing? It used to be a hotbed of Christianity, and now it's a hotbed of Islam and violence. The worlds are in upheaval, just like Jesus said it would be prior to his second coming. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, verse 15, has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. It almost sounds like homogenized, like your milk, and it's not the same thing. It's a man's name. But at verse 15, Asia refers to, like I said, Turkey, the area all around Ephesus there. And a lot of false teachers had come in, and Timothy may have been intimidated by them as well, since Paul's locked up in prison now. And two of these Asian deserters are called out by name, and we've been calling them cowards and deserters ever since. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Nothing else is known about these guys because their names aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. But I just decided to look up their names to see if they lived up to the character that is behind their names. Phygellus means to flee, to take flight, to avoid, or to stay away from. He deserted Paul. It's represented in his name. He lived up to his name. I don't know whether that's irony or what, but that's what Phygellus means. Flight, one who is taken off. Hermogenes means one born of the Roman pagan deity, Mercury. They called him Hermes, but he's known to us as Mercury, one of the demigods. It makes you wonder if he'd return to his demigod, his Roman deities. We don't know anything about him except the legacy that they were shameful deserters, quitters. When the going got tough, they quit. That's going to happen to you and I. We will be tempted at several different points in our lives. Quit. Walk away from your faith. Don't go to church. Give up on God. It's too hard being a Christian. All of those voices you're going to hear in your own ears sooner or later. And you will have at that moment an opportunity to become an apostate and walk away from the kingdom of God and the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Or to say, no, it's always too late to quit. I'm not a quitter. I'm not a Phygellus. I'm not a Hermogenes. I don't worship false gods. I worship the one true living God. And I will not fly away when I'm tempted, because it's tough. Thank you, Tracy. But maybe Timothy was tempted to give up. Maybe he was afraid of going to prison or losing his life. But the message to me and what he's telling him in verse 15 is, don't quit Christ. Don't quit his church. Don't stop pursuing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Don't stop praying. Don't stop trusting him. Don't stop seeking him, and do it daily, please. Don't stop reading his word. Don't stop offering yourself to him daily as a living sacrifice. As Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It should be that simple. In verse 16, as he closes out this chapter with, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched diligently, hard for me, until he found me. Nobody knew where Paul was at. He's deep down inside of the Mamertine dungeon, and it was a hard thing to find him out. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day of judgment. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. There were some that were willing to stand alongside of Paul, even if it meant their own imprisonment or death. Some had served alongside of him and almost lost their lives, like Epaphroditus. Timothy was with Paul, and the only reason he wasn't with Timothy wasn't with Paul right now, because Paul had told him, you stay in Ephesus to take care of church business. Sent Titus to Crete, and you take care of business there. But God had not left Paul without resources. Can I tell you this? In the darkest times of your life, you are not without resources. And you'll often wonder if those people that show up in those darkest times aren't heaven-sent angels. And you can hear the voice of God in them, comforting you, coming alongside of you, loving on you, hugging you, encouraging you. At the darkest times in your life, you need to be asking God to send you the kind of comforters like Onesiphorus was to Paul, like an Onesimus had been previously as a freed slave that was refreshing Paul even when Paul was in and out of jail. Do you understand that today there is not a church in Colorado Springs that would let Paul teach based on his history? Just think about this. Suppose somebody walked into church tonight and said, hey, I've been in and out of jail the last 5 years. I'd like to preach in your church. I've been persecuted, beat up, stoned to death, been in trouble with the law all my life, and I'd like to preach in your church. Most of churches would say, I don't think so. I don't think so. Jesus Christ wouldn't be welcome in most of the churches today because he's not seeker sensitive. He's not interested in smoke pots, lasers, and LEDs, and he's interested in furthering the purposes of God. Jesus Christ was not, understand, Jesus was run out of every synagogue he ever went into. Understand that. Religion does not like Christians. Religion likes religious people that think they're working their way to heaven through their good deeds or going through church ritual. They are offended when you say, I'm saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, Son of God and Son of Man, risen from the dead. That's the one in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. That will offend the religious community. So we have a choice, you know. I can cow down and I can be a closet Christian and I can be meek and mild and close my mouth when it should be open and open my mouth when it should be closed. Or I can stand for Jesus Christ. When your coworkers start using Jesus' name as part of a curse formula, you can tell them, I don't appreciate that. You're talking about the one who died for my sins, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and I take deep offense that you would abuse his name like that. Why don't you pick on Buddha Why don't you pick on Muhammad or one of those other guys that have no power whatsoever, not even connected with God? But why don't you stop cursing using God's name and Jesus' name? Why don't you stop that, please? Please? It really offends me. It really hurts me. It wounds me. When's the last time you said that to a coworker? Chances are you haven't. Why not? Are you ashamed of Christ? I want to stand up for Christ. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, you know what? I'll be ashamed of you when you stand before my heavenly Father. It may cost you something. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your job. These things are of small consequence in the long run. Choose to stand up for Christ. Do it with your family members. Do it with those pagans that mock and make fun of you. They need Jesus. They're offended by your faith. It doesn't mean you back down. It just means you pray for them all the harder. But don't quit. Everybody left Paul when the going got tough. Everybody left Jesus when he was dying on the cross. That must not be what we do in these last days. You know, one of the early church fathers of the early church, the very start of the 4th century, we call him Saint Jerome. He's a saint as much as you and I are. But he was one of the most prolific early church writers that there was. Thank you, Tracy. He wrote, in one of his many epistles, he wrote a book of short biographies of 135 different Christians. And the name of the title of the book was On Illustrious Men, Christian Men. And he wrote it in the year 392. And he mentions in that book that Paul was buried in the Ostian Way, in Latin, the Via Ostia, at Rome. And in 2002, an 8-foot-long marble sarcophagus inscribed with the words, Paulo Apostello Mart, was carved in the side of this sarcophagus. In Latin, it means Paul Apostle Martyr. They found Paul's tomb. It was discovered during excavations around the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls on the Via Ostiensis, as they call it today. Vatican archaeologists have declared this to be the tomb of the Apostle Paul in 2005, and in June 2009, Pope Benedict XVI announced excavation results concerning the tomb. This is interesting. The sarcophagus was not opened, but was examined by means of a probe, a bore scope. Same thing they operated on my knee with. They stuck it inside the sarcophagus, this bore scope, and they probed around in there, and they pulled back pieces of incense and purple and blue linen and some very small bone fragments. The bone was radiocarbon dated to the first century. You mean the time of the Apostle Paul? Yeah. And according to the Vatican, these findings all support the conclusion that the tomb of Paul is historical fact. I've often said this before. The letter that I'm reading to you was written by a factual person to a factual person. This is history. This isn't faith. This is history. This is fact. But this is the bedrock upon which your faith is built. It's not a church. It's not even a man. But you see what God did through this man named Paul. And there's a part of me that says, I want to be like him. There's a part of him that's so bold and so strong and so handy with God's word. I want to be like him. Every time I read Paul's letters, it's like I am his Timothy and he's my Paul. And he's instructing me, but it only happens to the degree I'm willing to put it into practice. Jesus gave his life for Paul. Paul gave his life for Christ. And last of all, I want to finish with Galatians 2:20. We'll put it up on the screen here for you. Galatians 2:20 is kind of a lifetime verse. It was for Paul as he wrote the several churches scattered throughout Galatia that had been formed there in his first missionary trip. And he wrote this to the several churches scattered throughout that region, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope you can read those words and say, that applies to me too. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the things of this world. It means nothing to me. All that I have, and am, and ever hope to be, I've already given to Christ. I've given him all of my life, so I no longer live. I died a long time ago. Have you died lately? Died to the world? Died to self? Every day I die afresh. Amen. Every day I die afresh. Every day anew, I am crucified with Christ Jesus. I am crucified, and I no longer live. Didn't John the Baptist say, I must decrease, but he must increase? Same's true for you and I. I must decrease, he must increase. True for John the Baptist, true for me. I want more of Jesus. You and I stand together for a word of prayer, shall we? Read ahead into chapter 2 for the next time we get to have study together. Looking forward to that. But this epistle is the great Apostle Paul's swan song. It gets so personal, I can't hardly read it without tears coming to my eyes when he says, I've run the race that God has set before me. I've run my race. It's time to go home. Heavenly Father, I want to run my race as well as I can, as long as you give me life and breath. And once I depart this life, I'll be in your presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, you promised me. So death has been defeated. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for defeating that. You died so that we might all live, and not live for self, but live for you. Live in us. Live in us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh every day. Forgive us our sins. Sins of omission and commission alike, sins of neglect, sins that we could just list forever, but have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I want to live for you like Paul did, and every day I want to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I'm a dead man walking, and someday I will know the sleep that Paul talks about. It will be peaceful. It will be wonderful. It will be something to be anticipated, not dreaded. For the Christian, death means sleep because it's temporary. And when we awake, we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be clothed in an eternal habitation that will never die or grow old or no aches and pains or suffering again. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd love to be a part of that rapture generation. I think the signs of the times tell us it could be imminent. But as long as you give us life and breath, help us to live the crucified life, to seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength every day. Deliver us from religion. It can't save us. It just traps us in a snare that's legalistic. You've paid the price for all of our sins. It's all about living in a right relationship with you. So I commit myself and my friends into your hands. Ask that you bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, Father, as we give you glory and honor and praise now and forevermore, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You have a great rest of the week in him. We'll see you next time.